Morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. So my family, Alisa and her sister Eva, are huge Disney fans. Their love of Disney will rival the Freeman family, and that is saying something. Disney recently bought Marvel, the rights to the Avengers, and Disney's making a killing off of these movies. And I've recently came across a new thing that Marvel is doing. Disney's been doing this for a while, but Marvel is now latched onto this. And that is, you can go and you can order a comic book of your favorite superhero and put your child's name into the story. So if you love Captain America, you can create a comic book where Captain America will go and say on the page that he's introducing his sidekick or friend, and it will be Jimmy or whatever your child's name is. I've been thinking about that, and I think the publishers are onto something. This is not something that just is about kids, but I think they understand something about adults as well. Have you ever heard a story or read a story or watched a movie, and it so resonated with you that you longed not to just watch it or read it, but you wanted to actually be in it. You longed for that story to be your story. There was so much goodness, truth, and beauty in it that it almost makes you weep. Or if you're like me, it did, because I often cry at stories because I want to be a part of it. I wish those were my stories. The author G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, "I always have felt like life was first a story. And if a story, there must be a storyteller." J.R. Tolkien wrote that every mark of a good fairy tale or story is eucatastrophe. That's a big word that he actually coined himself. And it comes, and it literally means good destruction. But he says this: "It is the mark of a good story that however wild its event, or however fantastical or terrible the adventure is, eucatastrophe can give the child or a man who hears it, that when the turn comes, a catch of the breath, a beat and lifting of the heart, near to or indeed accompanied by tears." Do you ever sense that with story? Do you ever sense that when you watch a really good movie? If you know what I'm talking about, you know that there's such a power in those stories that really you just want to be caught up and wrapped up in it. We read such great stories like that, and we just take a deep breath of freshness at the end. We close the book, and we get up and go do laundry, or we go and we mow the yard. And that's the sad thing about most stories, that fairy tales, no matter how great they are not true. Most people approach the gospel or the Bible as another just great fairy tale, a great story that has, that's some good wisdom in there, but it's not really a true story, it's just a great story. Sally Lloyd-Jones writes in her introduction to the Jesus Storybook Bible, she says, "No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has ever come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture." Over the next few months, we're going to be preaching through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is one of those small stories that fits within the big story And it tells the story of that young hero, that brave prince, the baby that was born. As Pastor Chris noted last week, we started the introduction of the book of John, but we're actually going to skip over the story of the birth of Christ, and we're going to save that for right before Christmas as we get ready to proclaim the meaning of Christmas. So we're actually going to jump down, and we're going to pick up in verse 19, and we're going to be looking at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry here on earth. We're going to look at how this story of the Bible actually is part of our story, that we are called to actually experience this story as though it is our own, because it is. We'll look at the ministry of Jesus in two parts. We're going to first look at the witness of John the Baptist, and then we're going to look at the mission of Christ. So I'll read our passage this morning, and then we'll dive in together. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word this morning and see how it actually is part of our story as your creation, as your body here on earth, that we are connected to this true story. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts through your Spirit this morning, that we might learn of you and see you more clearly. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So as we look at the witness of John the Baptist, we're gonna look at kind of two characteristics of what he sets before us, and that is that he knows the storyline. And he doesn't proclaim himself, but he proclaims the hero. This morning, before we dive in, there's some cultural things that we need to uncover to help us give some understanding. During this time, the Jewish people were looking for that promised Savior that the Old Testament says will come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. At this time, the land of Israel is under Roman occupation. They're under the rule of another country, a foreign emperor across the sea, and they long for their own king again. And the stories of old in their culture, the Old Testament says the Messiah, the Savior, is coming. And so they're longing for that day where they will have their own nation again. And so these Jews, when the Gospel of John mentions the Jews, he's not talking about all Jewish people, but he's talking about the religious leaders, those who represent the elite class and who are making the laws and enforcing everything. They send these priests and Levites from Jerusalem to find out who this John guy is. And they go on and they ask, well, who are you? And it says, are you the Christ? Are you this Savior that was promised of old? And John says, no, I'm not. And they ask, are you Elijah? And Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who was actually taken up to God, into heaven. He did not pass away. He just was taken up in a fiery chariot. And it was believed that Elijah would come again as a sign that the Messiah is about to come. And so they go, well, if you're not the Messiah, are you this one who is promised to be the sign that it's getting ready to happen? And he says, no. And they ask, are you the prophet? And now the prophet, in Deuteronomy, Moses makes a reference of a future prophet that will come and proclaim that the Messiah is about to come. And he says, no, I am not. And they say, well, we've got to come back and give an answer to those, to the Jews who sent us. And so who are you? Who do you say that you are? Who do you say? What do you say about yourself? Now, John the Baptist actually quotes another Old Testament prophet, and he quotes an allusion to another figure that is actually called to proclaim that the Messiah is near. And he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40, and Isaiah is in a context where the people of Israel are under Babylonian rule. They're under the rule of another foreign king, just like they are right now. And he says, I'm the guy who says redemption is coming. excuse me. They said, okay, you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. Why are you baptizing? Now, other gospel accounts tell us that John the Baptist is the son of a priest, of a Levite, Zacharias. And a Levite would know that only priests can perform ritual acts of purification like baptism. And he says, why are you baptizing? And John answered kind of a little bit of an obscurity. He kind of doesn't really directly answer it, but he says, I baptize with water. But there's someone among you right now that you don't know that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this tell us about the witness of John the Baptist? John knows his storyline. He knows that he's the voice that is called to cry out. He's not the Christ. He knows his history. He adopts that the story of the Old Testament was part of his story and that he has a role to play. He is a character in this true story. And that character is to point the way to the Messiah. It says, make straight the way of the Lord. And his role was to preach the need of purification. The people of Israel were a lot like, in some ways, the church today who thought, we got it all together. We're Christians. We know what the Bible says. We know the truth, and our sins aren't that bad, so we don't really need purification. He says, that's for the Gentiles. That's the Jews. Said, those are for the people who God didn't send these promises to. But John the Baptist, his role is to say, no, we, even Israel, needs purification. He understood that humanity was broken. Humanity was created for something, but because of the fall, it doesn't operate the way it was supposed to. We need repentance. We need to be purified. We also see that John the Baptist doesn't say, you know, I'm not the Christ, but you need to repent and be baptized. He doesn't stop there. He actually says, I baptize with water, but there's someone else here that you don't know that's going to do something greater. He knows his role. He knows his place in the story, but he immediately points to the hero. He immediately goes to, and he immediately goes and says, I baptize with water, but there's something greater to come. He's saying, I am just pointing to the hero. John's witness is centered around the hero of Christ and proclaiming that truth. In verse 29, we see the mission statement of this coming Christ. The next day it says, when Jesus was coming towards him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now there's a lot packed into that little phrase. That little sentence has a whole lot of meaning. And as we look at this, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking this mission of Jesus. And we're going to look at how it tells a lot of, it tells us a lot about ourselves as humans, but also tells us a lot about God's love. Sin is rather an archaic word. It's not something we throw around regularly. We don't hear a lot of talk about sin on public radio, and we don't often hear that. And that's a word that talks about wrong behavior, our moral failures. And it says, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Another way of saying it is the sins of all humanity. When it says the world, it talks about people from every nation. It doesn't talk about the planet, but all of us as humans, we are sinful. That's part of our condition. We weren't created to be that way. We were created in the image of God, but sin has tarnished God's original plan. It twisted what's going on. Now, this is not to say that every single human is as bad as he or she could possibly be. There are stages, if you will, of evil. Some are more consumed with evil than others. But God demands perfection. And when perfection is the standard, any slight imperfection, whether it's just a little fib or something greater, is less than perfect. And we all can look back on our lives and say, yeah, I've done something wrong. I've lied, or I've slandered those who I've got mad at. Someone really made me mad on driving down the highway, and I really thought, man, if only I could give them a real piece of my mind. Or we talk about how a certain politician is, because we might not agree, therefore everything about that person has to be 100% pure evil. That's sin. We're called to love people, even though even the people we don't agree with. Those are ways that all of us are sinful. The one that really hits home to me is when I sin and do the things that I know I should do but don't. A lot of times we think of sins are things that we act on other people, the bad things that we do, but we can also break God's law and sin by not doing the good things that he told us to do. And that's something that I struggle with. I like to think of, okay, I'm not doing these things. I don't want to think about all the things that I should be doing, but I'm not. Sin is the nastiness and brokenness in the world, and every single person contributes to that. And because God demands perfection, because he is holy, any little imperfection of God's law, like our laws here on earth, when you break the law, there are consequences. There is judgment. No matter if you speed by going 1 mile an hour over or 20 miles an hour over, if you get pulled over and get a ticket for speeding, you're still accountable for breaking the law, whether you went 1 mile an hour over or 20. Any imperfection is liable for judgment. And you're thinking, okay, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. Why, God's probably just going to go, okay, you've done some minor things. You go to church. You profess faith in Christ. I'm going to let you off for these minor things. You haven't done anything major. Anyway, God wouldn't really love us if he held us to judgment. But the truth is, every sin, no matter how small, keeps us from a right relationship with God. But the good news of the mission of Christ is what comes before that. It talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this phrase, the Lamb of God, gives us great insight to how much God loves us, even though we're broken and imperfect. John the Baptist uses this term, Lamb of God, deliberately. He's talking to Jews in ancient Israel at the time. And to hear the phrase, Lamb of God, it sends a light bulb on for Jews. And it should for us as well. As we hear that, we should immediately be brought back to the Exodus story, where God, through Moses, delivers the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And before he does that, he says, I'm going to send the angel of the Lord through the people as judgment on those who have disobeyed Israel as well as Egypt. But he says, take a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, and kill it and sacrifice it, and take the blood and put it over your door. Because when the angel of the Lord sees that, he will pass over your house, and you will be spared. And the people of Israel from that moment were told, every year you're to do this, you're to sacrifice the Passover lamb to remind yourself of how God has spared you. Even though you were imperfect and you did things that were disobedient, that you broke my law, I'm going to offer a way of payment through this sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. And so the phrase Lamb of God is going to draw these people back to that moment. But he says that Jesus is that Lamb of God. Jesus is actually that perfect Passover lamb who was sacrificed because we were not perfect. We could not do it on our own. If we were to sacrifice ourselves, well, we broke the law, so we're just paying for our own penalty. I remember we were talking about this in youth group one time. Is God just for providing a sacrifice and not punishing us for how we sin? And the amazing truth is we often think, oh yeah, God just doesn't punish our sin. He forgives us of our sin. But the truth is sin was punished. Sin was punished. We just didn't take the punishment. I was talking with the guys and I said, you know, it's like God says, okay, you were speeding down the road and you had broken the law. And rather than saying, okay, we're just going to waive, you know, that fine is going to disappear, God says, I'm going to take the judgment. I'm going to pay the ticket so you don't have to. But justice was still satisfied. The ticket was still paid. The beauty of the mission of Christ is that as the Lamb of God, he takes the judgment. Judgment doesn't go away. We just don't have to pay the price. Someone else paid it for us. And that's what love really is. I'm very blessed, as Chris pointed out, to have my family here. And I was very blessed to grow up in a very loving home. I know and knew then and know now that my parents loved me. My grandmother's here. She loved me now and, you know, when I was growing up. And when I look back, if you were to ask me, well, how do you know that your family loved you? Looking back, I'm not going to go and I'm not going to look back and say, well, you know, there was those few times when I was really well behaved and I didn't do anything wrong. I always cleaned my room. Even without them asking for it, I did all the things that I'm supposed to do. I don't look back and go, oh yeah, they loved me. I know that my family loved me because I look back and I look at all the times that I was an absolute terror. And I see what great lengths my family went to prove their love when I was being horrible. It wasn't in those moments where I had everything put together that I experienced love, but when I look at my absolute brokenness and my failures and see that someone still loved me regardless, that's how I know I was loved. So we look at the cross and we go, that's horrific. That's terrible. Why would God do that? I'm not that bad. That's not loving. Well, in reality, there's no display of love more than someone who would lay down his life for someone who doesn't deserve it, who's an absolute terror like me. When we see that God went to drastic action on the cross because he loved us so much, despite of all of our sin, that's how we know that God loves his people. So this morning, you might go, okay, well, I've been a Christian. What does this have to do with me? Yeah, you've talked a lot about sin and the cross, but what does this whole passage have to do with me? And I would say this morning, as a believer, how do you bear witness to him? How have you understood your role in the story of proclaiming and pointing to Christ, as John did? Does the way you live your life point to you or to Christ? I know I fall short of this. I like to talk about me. I think that one of the biggest temptations, one of my biggest fears going forward with the ordination is it's official. And I know it's going to be very easy for me to go, well, look to me because I've gone through all the hoops and I know all the answers. But as Christians, we're called to say, don't look at me, look to Christ. John the Baptist is a person who in the other gospel accounts gives the account that he says, I must decrease and he must increase. Is that how you live your life this morning? Or do you want to go through life and say, Jesus is important, but so am I? And that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to grasp. It's hard to, as Chris mentioned earlier, to pull back the curtains of our heart and see our shortcomings, our failures, and where we seek our own glory rather than the glory of Christ. If you're unsure this morning of what to make of Christianity, let me leave you with this. The Bible is a story of creation. Christianity is a story of creation. It's a story of how God made all things, and he made them good. God's original plan for the world was not one of brokenness and sadness, but of goodness and joy. Christianity is also about the fall, which is a term that we use to talk about how things went from being good but affected by our disobedience, and now we rebel. We rebel against that goodness that God designed. Christianity is a story of redemption. How God sent his son Jesus as the sacrificial lamb to rescue us from that sin. The great writer Tolkien said this: "The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history." That moment in the story where good is destroyed, and we get so moved that it brings us to tears because the beauty and goodness is proclaimed in so clearly. That moment in history was in the life of Christ. Jesus Christ is the moment in history where the brokenness is defeated. We sang this morning that he's trampling over death by death. There's a Christian songwriter named Andrew Peterson. We've used some of his music in our Christmas concert and others. And he has a song called Hosanna. And there's a line in that song that's proclaiming the power of Christ. And he says, "You've defeated death at death's own game." Defeated death at death's own game. That's the eucatastrophe. That's that moment that takes our breath away. But that's not the end of the story. Christianity is also about restoration. That all of the brokenness and sadness in the world is going to be removed, and we're going to go back to the God's design of goodness and joy, because we will live forever as his adopted children. We will no longer be slaves to sin and darkness, but we will be brought in as children of the King. This morning, if you are sitting here, and this is the first time that you have felt the weight of your own brokenness, and you want to know more about Christ's mission of taking our sins away, please find me after the service. I would love to talk to you about this good news, because this is not a story that we just like telling. I love the Harry Potter books, the Lord of the Rings books. I love stories. And I love a good story that echoes the truth, but this story is not just an echo of truth. It is the truth. And I would love nothing more than to tell you about this true story of God's love and forgiveness. And that is the mission of Christ. Christ's earthly mission here on earth is to accomplish that. To remove our sin and bring us into the fold as his family. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are a God who takes away our sin, and that your mission here on earth was to remove the brokenness, the sadness, and the pains of death and separation forever. That your mission was to redeem us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity this morning. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, remind us that we are to proclaim not ourselves, but you. Remind us that no matter how little our imperfections, our brokenness is, that we need your grace and your forgiveness. That only you can remove and redeem our brokenness. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.